turn to the first of two studies on the biblical subject, doctrine, of sanctification or holiness, two words that come from the same word groups in Old and New Testament. And God willing, this evening and next Sunday night, we'll be considering what the scriptures have to teach us about this great subject of sanctification. And I would be sure that no subject has more suffered at the hands of its enemies and its erstwhile friends than this subject of sanctification. To non-Christians, the very word sanctification or holiness conjures up ideas of out-of-touch, otherworldly clerics, or pale, anemic, withdrawn Christian oddities. And even to professing Christians, the word sanctification or holiness of life is very often equated with abstinence from this or from that, from sex, from alcohol, jeans, rock music, long hair, dancing, involvement in politics, vegetarianism, you name it. And from its friends and from its enemies, the biblical doctrine of sanctification has suffered much. I suppose for those of us committed to Orthodox biblical Christianity, our concern would most often be with other Christian believers who identify holiness of life with some definitive experience. They may call it the second blessing, or baptism in the Spirit, or entire sanctification of a higher life, or slain in the Spirit. And we need, therefore, I think, to be clear in our own minds as to what the Bible actually teaches about this great subject of sanctification. Because at the very least, I'm sure we shall discover that it has little, if anything, to do with any of those other notions that I've just been mentioning to you. And what I want to do this evening is to, as it were, draw something of a map for you of the broad contours that might give to us the shape of biblical sanctification. And then, next time, God willing, to look with you at those means that God has specifically and particularly chosen in order to cause us to grow up in holiness. And so I want to consider this evening in a very general way, not looking at any one passage in particular, as to the essential contours that define for us the shape of biblical sanctification. And I have seven of those contours that will help us, I hope, be clear in our own minds as to the biblical teaching on sanctification or holiness. First of all, I want just to notice with you the necessity of pursuing holiness of life, the necessity. And there are really four aspects or elements to this necessity. In the first place, the Bible is absolutely clear that where there is no holiness in our lives, there is no possibility of us being in heaven. No holiness, no heaven. The writer to the Hebrews puts it as succinctly as we could have wished to hear: make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And if nothing else, those words ought at this moment to make us sit up and take note. No holiness, no heaven. It is, said Jesus, the pure in heart who will see God. The very fact that you have had a conversion experience, the very fact that you are able eloquently to discourse about the gospel is no substitute for holiness of life. Because where conversion has been truly enacted in our lives, it is always and inevitably productive of holiness. We cannot be savingly united to Jesus Christ and not be partakers of his life. No holiness, no heaven. And then secondly, we should notice that it is God's will that we should be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, says Paul, even your sanctification. This is God's will for your life. He has an undifferentiated purpose for every Christian believer, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your age. This is the will of God for you, your holiness. This is his great electing purpose in your life. He chose us, says Paul, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. It is God's will for your life. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ died to make his people holy. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. The death of Christ, the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, was to the great end that we might be a holy people. And then fourthly this, it is the holy life that is the blessed and happy life. Jesus said, blessed, literally happy, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We live in a world where people are aching for heart happiness, heart fulfillment. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here is the essence of happiness in this life. It is to be pure in heart, to live a holy, single-minded life. And those four points should be more than enough to persuade us of the necessity of pursuing holiness. It is the will of God. It is the great purpose of the death of Christ. It is God's means for making his people happy. And without holiness, none of us will see the Lord. Well, that leads us, secondly, to ask, well, what then is the nature of biblical holiness? If we've seen the necessity of holiness, what is the nature of holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Well, that's why we read those verses, those brief verses in the first letter of Peter, where Peter writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance in your unconverted, unsaved days, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written. And he's quoting three passages in the book of Leviticus, twice in chapter 11 and chapter 19. Be holy, because I am holy, says the Lord. Now, what Peter is doing there, I think, is defining for us what holiness is. We need to know what holiness is. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, what is this holiness? That I might possess it, that my life might manifest it. Well, holiness, says Peter, is simply everything that God is. Be holy, says the Lord, because I am holy. God's holiness, if you like, is everything that sets him apart as God. Holiness is God's godness. That's why in the latter chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, I think upwards of 11 times, he's spoken of as the Holy One. The Holy One. That's who he is. He is the Holy One. And it's very striking, therefore, that in the New Testament, the word holy is applied to all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus speaks of his Father as the Holy Father. The demons speak of Jesus as the Holy Son, the Holy One. And the Holy Spirit, his very name, is mentioned nearly 100 times. But what does that mean, then, in real terms for us? The Godness of God is his holiness. But what does that actually mean? Well, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I want to reflect just for a few minutes there on a passage that very strikingly, almost pictorially, sets before us the holiness of God. You'll notice that Isaiah is confronted with this vision of the Lord seated upon a throne, high and exalted, and the seraphim are calling one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in these brief verses, God's holiness is pictorially placarded to us. And let me simply highlight the three things that define for us, we might say, what God's holiness is. God's holiness, first of all, is everything that makes him above us. Notice he tells us, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." And the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's the picture of one who is exalted above the heavens, who is high and lifted up, high and exalted. And it's something we have almost lost in evangelical Christianity, the sense of the transcendent otherness of God, his resplendent, exalted, transcendent majesty. That's who he is. That's his holiness. His holiness is everything that makes him above us. And so our place before him is in the dust at his feet, covering our faces, as it were, because he is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. His holiness is everything that makes him above us. But then secondly, his holiness is everything that makes him different from us. The very essence of the word has the idea of separateness. He is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And that's why Isaiah is so utterly confounded. "Woe to me," he says, "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He has been brought to see that God is different. God is not just a bigger kind of Isaiah. He's not just a bigger kind of you and me. He's not just, even we might say, infinitely bigger than you and me. He is altogether other than you and other than me. He is different in all that he is. He is apart from us. He is unique. He is beyond compare. He is incomparable. But then thirdly, his holiness is everything that makes him against us. And this surely lies at the heart of Isaiah's cry, "I am ruined, I am undone." He is brought face to face, as it were, with burning purity. And he realizes that God, being God, hates sin. And his holiness insists that sin must be righteously condemned and punished. He is against us. Holiness cannot live in happy neutrality with sin. God hates sin. God hates sinners. God is against sinners all the day long. We mustn't ever disembody sin and say, you know, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Well, in a sense, of course, that's true. God hates the sinner and loves the sinner at the same time, I'm persuaded. His holiness is everything that makes him above us, different from us, and against us. But embedded in these verses is something equally profound and vital to understand if we are rightly to grasp the biblically nuanced teaching on holiness, and it's this, that the God who is infinitely above us, different from us and against us, is at the same time the God who takes to do with us, who is personally involved with us. You see, his separateness from us is not a cold, clinical detachment. He is the God who enters into saving, loving relationship with believing sinners. He is the God who came to Abraham, who delivered him from Ur of the Chaldees, who graced him with his covenant. He is the God who draws near to men and women. He is the God who draws near to Isaiah, who sends an angel, one of the seraphs, with a live coal. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. God, in his separateness from us, does not remain detached from us. On the contrary, remarkably, he draws near to us. Wasn't that the great scandal in the life of Christ? What the Pharisees couldn't stomach. Remember in Luke 15, this man mixes with publicans and sinners. This man takes to do with the disreputables, the riffraff of society. They couldn't understand it. How could he be from God and involve himself so completely and be so accessible to the disreputables? Because the holiness of God is not a clinical detachment from sinners. His separateness goes hand in hand with his involvement with sinners. And we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was separation. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says Hebrews 7. And yet he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He identified himself with the weak and the poor and the needy and the dispossessed and the lonely and the vulnerable, and was never aloof from needy sinners. And so when God says to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy," we need therefore to rightly understand that double-edgedness to what he's saying. He's saying, yes, be separate, be different, be righteous, be pure, but be involved. Don't be disengaged. Because not to be engaged with the world in its need is to be a Pharisee and not a Christian. In other words, God is saying, be creaturely analogues of who I am. Be my image bearers in the world. And that's the exalted calling to which every Christian believer is summoned to in the gospel. He chose us in Christ, as Paul in Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's our great calling. To be creaturely images or creaturely analogues of who God is. To reflect in our lives by our separation and our involvement the very character of God. And so there, I think, is the very nature of holiness. God himself is the nature of holiness. He is the paradigm. He's the great pattern after which our lives are to be shaped in terms of separation and involvement that coalesce as we see it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the necessity of holiness, the nature of holiness. Thirdly, the foundational fact that shapes our understanding of holiness. Now, what I mean by that, the foundational fact, is this. That every Christian is not only summoned to be holy, every Christian is holy. I'm holy. That's what the Bible says. Every Christian is holy. Holiness is, as we shall see, a process that we are to grow up into and struggle towards and pray and labour and endeavour to become. But more fundamentally, holiness is already a reality that is true of every saved sinner. Listen to how Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. Notice the two emphases. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. And later on, he would write to them, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Chapter 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. It is a fact that the Christian does not tell us that believers, that the New Testament does not tell us that Christians must lead holy lives in order to become saints. It's because we are saints that we must henceforth live holy lives. This is where we start from. We start from this profound truth that we are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because by our union with Christ, faith has taken us savingly into Christ. We're in a new sphere. We are no longer in the sphere where sin and Satan reign and rule. We're in the sphere where Christ is Lord. We still sin. We have the remnants of corruption within us. But there has been a transference into a new kingdom. We're no longer under the power of sin. We have been emancipated. The problem is that we don't often live as emancipated Christians. We're a bit like slaves at the end of the Civil War in the 19th century in the USA. They've been emancipated. They were free men, free women. But they could hardly at times shake off the mindset of being a slave. And sometimes they'd see a white man coming towards them and they would cower down and say, yes boss. But they were free. They were not living in the light of the truth that was true of them. And that's where all our thinking needs to begin. By God's grace, we are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ. That's where we start from. That's what the gospel has done for us. There has been an irreparable, definitive breach with sin in our lives. We're under a new king in a new kingdom. And we're to live as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are called to be, if you like, what we are. Be what you are. That's why Paul will sometimes say to the Corinthians, do you not know? Why are you living like that? Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why are you living like that? It is utterly incongruous with what you are in Christ. Be what you are.
And so that is the great truth that lies at the heart of our calling to be holy. We are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Then fourthly, notice the divine rule that shapes and styles our practice of holiness. The divine rule that shapes and styles our practice of holiness. The question, I think, then, is this. How then am I to be what I am? How am I to grow up into Christ? How does God go about the great work of conforming me to the likeness of Christ? That's his great predestinating purpose. Those he foreknew, he predestined, Romans 8:29, to what end? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. For the Lord Jesus is, if you like, the perfect creaturely analogue of the holiness of God. And we are to be conformed to his likeness. But how does God do that? Well, of course, without the indwelling presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. We need first to be Christians. We need first to be born again. We need first of all to have God himself break into our lives savingly and implant within us the seed of a new life. We need the Spirit of God, the great divine helper, to indwell us. For without him, how can we grow up into Christ? It's first things first. Maybe all that I've said thus far has just flown over your head. You wonder, what on earth is this man on about? Well, maybe you need to hear above all that until you are brought to embrace Jesus Christ as God's one provision for your sin and rebellion against him, until you see your lostness, in a sense, just like Isaiah, and say, I'm ruined before this holy God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin. I'm done for. I need a Saviour. That's where we begin. But when you are born again and God's Spirit dwells in you, what means does God use to purify our hearts and to make us like Christ? God's a God of means. He could accomplish it instantaneously. In a moment, he could perfect us. He could glorify us. We could walk about this earth, if it pleased God so to do it, as glorified beings. He pleases not to do it. But he uses means to accomplish his holy ends. Now, next Sunday evening, God willing, we will consider in some detail those principal means that God has ordained for his people's growth in grace. But the point I simply want to make tonight, to anticipate next week and to get you thinking a little, is to make this simple but profound point that God's law is his rule of holiness in our lives. That the law of God defines the moral shape of biblical holiness. I think that in part is what Paul is getting at in Romans 8 verse 4 when he says, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirements of the law, that's what God is looking to see define his people's life. The outworking in our lives of the righteous requirements of the law. And that's why in chapter 7 he can speak of the law of God as being holy, just and good. The law is holy. And it is fashioned by God to be the rule of holiness in his people's life. As the Holy Spirit engenerates within us that newborn desire to keep his commandments. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The living of the Christian life is exceedingly simple. I don't mean it's easy, for it's not, but it's simple. "Keep my commandments," said Jesus. He sends his disciples out, "Go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything whatsoever I have commanded you." And what the Lord is telling us is that the shape, the moral shape of holiness, is defined by the commandments of God. In other words, and I say that because of the kind of age we live in and the kind of evangelicalism that's so often presented to young people in particular. Keeping Christ's commands is not legalism. Living a life that delights in the commandments of God is not legalism. The Bible calls it loving obedience to a Saviour who's redeemed you from sin and death and hell. Now, of course, it can degenerate into self-preening, self-regarding legalism. We know that. We know that. That's always been the case. But that does not take away from the fundamental fact. "If you love me," said Jesus, "keep my commandments." As those who have been brought from death into life. Remember one of the students a couple of years ago, not long after I'd come, saying to me, they had a speaker at KITQ who spoke very well, I think, but he was warning students against legalism. And a student said to me, said, "You know, Ian," or Mr. Hamilton, whatever he called me, I can't remember, happy to be called Ian. He said, "You know, it was good to hear what he was saying, but that's not our need," he said. "Our problem in the Christian Union isn't legalism, it's antinomianism." Students need to hear basic things like, he said to me, "It is wrong before God for Christians to sleep together before they're married." That's how basic it is, he said. That's the age in which we live. And we need to be constantly reminded that the law of God is his gracious law for his redeemed people. And it sets before us the moral shape of the holy life. What so many today put down as legalism, our God calls loving obedience. But then, fifthly, the personal effort that is needed to grow in holiness. Because in his sanctifying work, God calls for our cooperation. In his sanctifying work, God calls for our cooperation. And so Paul can write to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation." And I think he's speaking there of the Christ-conformed life. "With fear and trembling," now note this, "for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." You have to work out, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose. God summons us to engage together with him in the cooperative work of holiness, of life. And that's why Peter in his second letter could write, "Make every effort," he says, "make every effort to add to your faith holiness, and to holiness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Make every effort, he says, for it won't just happen. There won't be a sudden experience that will bring you into it. Make every effort. Labour might and main. Pray, struggle, strive, labour. And so Paul can write in Romans 8:13, "Mortify with the help of the Spirit, put to death what is earthly in you.
wrestle with sin, struggle with it, call upon the help of the Holy Spirit, by his help, put it to death. Make every effort. Now, that personal effort will mean negatively a separation from everything that is inwardly and outwardly dishonouring to Christ. We'll look at more of this next time. But it will also mean positively a commitment to practice with the Spirit's help the graces of Christ. Too often our lives can be noted for their negativity. Now, I have no embarrassment whatsoever about saying that the Christian life has many negatives, many godly negatives. How can I do such a thing, said Joseph, and sin against God? We need to learn to say no, said Paul to Titus, to all ungodliness. Learn to say no, he says. We should be unashamed negativists, if that's such a word. We should be unashamed with it. But there, our lives are to be lustered in their negativity by a positiveness where likeness to Christ characterizes who we are, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, patience, self-control. Too often, the holiness that we think we are portraying has an austere edge to it because it does not have the luster of likeness to Christ. Now, I don't think this is an easy thing. As I said earlier, there is the sense of separation and involvement, detachment and identification. We're called not only to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, we're called to love our neighbour as ourselves. And the two hang together, said Jesus, and all the law and the prophets hang on this. And we are to make every effort. It won't just happen. You won't suddenly wake up one morning and discover that you're a holy man. Is it Bishop Ryle who said, there will be no gains without pains? And then sixthly, and we're almost there, the opposition that will challenge your pursuit of holiness. Growth in grace will be opposed every inch of the way. Every inch of the way, every second of the day, by the world, the flesh and the devil. Count on it. There will be opposition every step of the way. And the opposition, tragically, has a landing ground within all our hearts. There are those remnants of indwelling sin within us. There is a landing ground. There is a fifth column. There is a quizzling within us. And you know, and I know only too well, how seductive the opposition can be. You know, the devil's at his most potent, not with his lurid seductions. They can be trying enough at times. It is those subtle seductions. Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil. Those well-laid stratagems and schemes by which to trip us up and to bring us down. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. And that's why the life of faith is a warfare, a continual, irreconcilable warfare, as the Westminster Confession puts it. And we need to reckon on the opposition that will dog our steps every day until we leave this life. There will be no gains without pains. But then seventhly, the ultimate goal that awaits the possessors of holiness. Without holiness, says Hebrews 12, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If holiness is the goal and purpose of our election in Christ, then holiness itself has a goal and a terminus, and that is to dwell in the nearer presence of the Lord. And that's why Revelation 21 tells us that the church, the bride of Christ, is a holy city. A holy city fit for the presence of a holy God, free at last from sin's presence. And there will be no sin in heaven, for those in heaven will have no sin in them, because God will be all in all. Heaven, the nearer presence of the Lord, is the ultimate goal of the holy life. It is not an end in itself. Its destination is heaven. God is a holy God, and his heaven is a holy heaven. And he sent his holy Son to make us a holy people. And he doesn't leave us as we are, but he comes to transform our lives. And surely, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "By their fruit you will know them," he was telling us this: holiness of life will be the demarcating reality of my people. There will be a marked likeness to me in them who profess me. No holiness, no heaven. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? No holiness, no heaven. How could it be otherwise? Our God is a holy God. His heaven is a holy heaven. And he would have his people to reflect who he is and what he is in his presence. Well, there, in a sense, very generally perhaps, we have the broad pattern or shape of what the Bible understands by holiness. Are you seeking, by God's grace, day by day, to make likeness to Jesus Christ the great pursuit of your heart? Those of you who are students who have come to work hard at Cambridge University, I hope you work hard. I hope you labour hard. But oh, I hope above all you give yourself to the pursuit of godliness, that you make it the chief aim of your life in all that you do and in all that you are, to grow up into Jesus Christ in your studies, in all that you are about, in your work time, in your play time. The great unspoken goal of your heart will be that I might know him and be like him, that God might make me to reflect something of the beauty, the glory, the grace, the kindness, the righteousness, the love of my Saviour. Let us pray. Father, you have called us in your Son to live holy lives. Left to ourselves, we could never do that. But you have not left us to ourselves. You have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Lord, make us more like him. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. Let something of his likeness be reflected in our lives. Lord, perfect all your holy purposes in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.